This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode 105, Pastoral Ministry, Is It Learning or Doing? Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center. It is episode 105. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today, of course, Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. It's great to have you on, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be here again.
We're very pleased also to have with us Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary Ringgoes. How are you doing, Jim?
I'm doing well, Camden. Good to be back.
Yeah, it's nice. We're just going to be speaking, the three of us today. We don't have any special guests, but we've got several wonderful guests lined up here in the near future. But before we get to all that, we're going to take some time just to have kind of an open discussion speaking about pastoral ministry. Today we want to ask the question, is ministry about learning or doing? Or is it both? And then we'll get into some discussions about some practical considerations, speaking about ministering to the dying and other types of practical issues that involve the pastor, that involve the other officers of the church, and that are things that are good to think about and to know if you're one of the lay people in the church, one of the people involved just in the church's work and service. So guys, as we start, I want to remind our listeners that we spoke with Derek Thomas on Christ the Center back in episode 29 on the subject of the pastor and the academy. So if people want to listen to that and get his take on the issues, you can go back to our archives and listen to that interview. But today we're going to revisit that subject just to lay a foundation for our discussion today. So Jeff, you yourself are somewhat of an example of a pastor, somebody who's involved in both. And Jim, you too are a PhD student, so we have some great examples here of people that are involved in the ministry and the work of the church, but also people who have 1 foot or 2 feet in the academic world. So how do you go about relating ministry to the academy? Are they antithetical? Are they mutually beneficial? Do they help each other? How do you go about managing those sorts of things, Jeff?
Well, it's a question of whether I do manage them at all. It is, of course, I go back to reading J.I. Packer, and I don't remember where, and it may not be in one particular place. It may be that he's dealt with this issue in many, many of his writings, but he talked about his own sense of calling to the ministry being one that involved being concerned about practical issues in the pastorate, but also theological issues or issues of learning in the academy. And he understood that those two are unhealthily, if that's a word, separated. You find the same thing in the thinking of someone like N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham in the Church of England. He purposely, and you look at his career, you'll see that he's kind of gone back and forth between an academic post and an ecclesiastical post, and he's done that purposely. That's not accidental in his own life. And I guess it most recently, Carl Truman has addressed the relationship of the church to the academy in one of the chapters in the Wages of Spin. The first volume, not the Minority Report, but I could be wrong. One of those two books, he has a chapter on the divorce between the academy and the church, and it's not been beneficial for either. But you're asking the more existential question. I've wrestled with this, and Jim can tell you that we've had lots of ongoing conversations over the past several years on this issue of, okay, are you called to be a professor or a pastor? And the answer that I've often given is yes.
right.
And by that simply, I mean that I don't think the two can be so clearly distinguished because of what I understand the pastor to be. Perhaps that's part of it, and we can get into this. But back when I was in the PCA, I had completed a two-year internship, and I was being interviewed by the Candidates and Credentials Committee. And the committee asked, they knew that I was going to be going into a doctoral program, and they asked me, they said, well, are you wanting to minister in the church or teach in a seminary or college? And I said, yes. They said, no, it can't be one or both. It has to be one or the other. Hmm. Now, I understood what they were getting at, that there are practical, well, here we go, there are practical implications of which road you go, which path you take.
Just a question to follow up on that then, Jeff.
Sure.
Is then, and perhaps even the more relevant question for us, is not so much the church or the academy, although that's a question that's out there, and I think we've addressed that well here, and Derek Thomas does as well in that previous episode. But what is then, if I can more fine-tune the question,
sure.
What is gospel ministry? Is it learning
right, or
doing?
Well, it's, of course, both. I guess the reason I struggled with that question back now, 10 years ago, I think, when I was being interviewed by the committee, I call it the deprogramming from my two-year internship. And I understood their point. And, of course, the three men who were interviewing me had their PhDs. So, these were not men who didn't know what they were talking about. I of course, see the Christian life as a lifelong learning process. And so part of it is my own personality and makeup. I don't ever want to get to a point where I'm not learning, whether it's something about God's word that I didn't already know, or about God's world. I always want to be keeping my mind active. But of course, also then following through and implementing what I learn. In other words, putting into practice what I learn. It's not a matter of either or. It's a matter of both learning and putting into practice. And I want as a Christian, even apart from a call to the ministry, I want as a Christian to be doing that.
Sure.
But then as a minister of the gospel, I think it's absolutely essential that the minister be always a lifelong student. That's what the word disciple means. I was preaching just on Sunday, and I said, the word disciple comes from the Latin for student. And we are called to be disciples of Christ, in the school of Christ, if you will, always learning and applying. And of course, I was just having a conversation a short while ago discussing Dr. Vern Poitras's idea that meaning is in application. And there's a sense in which I agree with that we get a better understanding of God's word as we apply it. And I suppose that's my approach, my general approach to this issue, is that I want to be, and I think this ought to be the case for all Christians and certainly all ministers, that we're in God's word, regularly learning and being mastered by the scriptures. And good theological literature, good devotional literature, and even secular literature,
sure.
in our walks with the Lord.
So, is this kind of a rehashing or a resurfacing of the old head versus heart, or perhaps head versus hands type of pragmatism, and a dichotomy that is there philosophically, perhaps, in Western culture, and that dichotomy then leading to, as it were, pragmatism, as we've known it here in America, with Dewey, and then perhaps as he has his philosophical groundings in somebody like Immanuel Kant, for instance.
Well, I think the practical versus theoretical distinction, of course, it goes back to ancient philosophy. It's not anything new, but certainly Americans have mastered the art of the pragmatic.
Sure.
And that has come into the church, and it's not, in my opinion, not a positive thing.
That's right.
One thing to be practical. It's another to be pragmatic.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good. That is a helpful distinction. I think so. Let's say you know you're a pastor, and as a pastor here in America today, you're under an immense amount of pressure to produce results. It's kind of that pragmatism which has seeped into the philosophy of business and marketing,
exactly.
And now that has spilled over into the church. And so the people who are you know giving and tithing and helping to support the pastor and his salary, they're looking at the and they want to see some bang for their buck. They would like to have some results. And so a pastor is under this immense amount of pressure to be producing results, which turn into numbers, filling the pews. Oftentimes, what's not considered is the invisible spiritual growth that is right. happening to Christians.
No.
And the pastor is seen, you know, well, you know, excuse me, pastor, you're in your study all the time. What are you doing in there? You're not producing the results. Could you maybe reflect a little bit on that type of
well,
mentality?
I don't know that it's necessarily wrong that the people in the pew want to see results, but it's what is it that they consider a result, and
that's
what
right.
is their standard for assessing that. And so it's not the – I mean, there are men who are lazy who are ministers, okay? We
sure.
have a word for that. It's called the sinecure. A sinecure, okay? It comes from the Latin. It means without care.
Mm.
And now it comes more from the state church where a minister could be supported by the tax dollars and didn't have to care about whether he was meeting the needs of his congregation. So there is a legitimate concern. However, at the standards that we use to judge results, what are we looking for? What do we consider results? And there's sometimes an assumption at work that there's many assumptions at work here, I guess. One of them is that there's a one-to-one correspondence between what the pastor does and the increase in attendance or
yeah.
the increase in giving.
Right.
And that's just simplistic. It just
right.
doesn't follow.
Mm.
So, Jeff, how would we go about measuring, or is measuring even measuring effectiveness or faithfulness, or is that even something we should not consider?
Well, I mean, to me, measuring the effectiveness of what a pastor is doing is how much time is he taking to prepare for his preaching and teaching.
Mm.
Okay, and there ought to be. I think sometimes people have this unrealistic expectation. I think that a man who is called to the ministry, if he is regularly in God's Word, regularly reading solid literature of different types, he will be more likely to be able to preach at the drop of a hat, to do things that are that he didn't plan on, okay? Which is kind of what we want, I think, in a minister, to be able to be prepared to always, well, to quote 1 Peter 3, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That can happen more readily if the minister is regularly in the study, and not the office, the study.
Mm.
Mm, amen. Yeah.
Be very careful what we name the place where the pastor does his work.
I'm struck by what both of you are saying, and we do tend toward this pragmatic route in which we, and it does come across from corporate America, I think, in which we look for results, and typically results are in, as you say, in giving or in numbers.
Well, that's quantifiable.
It's quantifiable.
Quantifiable results.
But
right?
I would suggest if we wanted to gauge whether or not a church is doing what it is doing what it should be doing, we look to see one, as you mentioned, how hard or how often the pastor is working towards those goals, but just simply looking at the marks of a church, and does
yes.
the church do those things, and is it doing them correctly? If so, then the church is faithful. The church is effective.
Right,
because
see,
it is God and the Spirit that brings about the results. And he may or may not decide to bring in numbers
right.
or to bring in giving of a sort. But if you have a faithful minister who works hard, faithful elders and deacons who care for the people, and they do what they are called to do, that is as quantifiable as we need to be, I think.
Yeah, I think there's a whole series of, this is like a bowl of spaghetti or wet noodles. There's no way to, there's a whole set of assumptions. First of all, what is ministry? What is the nature of the church? What is it called to do in God's world? All of these things, if you answer those questions differently, you're going to have different expectations for the role of the minister. Okay, and even in terms of the ongoing work of the minister in terms of learning. Now, yes, the minister should not spend the whole day in the study. He should be out and about doing visitation.
Counseling sure, as
counseling
needs to be done.
As the need arises.
Mm-hmm.
Actually doing Bible studies and prayer meetings and, mm-hmm. and things like that. So,
But even there, let me interrupt there, because even there in let's say the counseling room or within the visitation, whether it's at the home or in the hospital or what have you, or in the context of a Bible study or in the context of an evangelistic service or context, even there, what is happening is that the pastor, when he spends, let's say, X amount of hours in his study, okay, and he's in the Word of God and he's reading to understand the Word of God better, he's reading his commentaries or theology books, what have you, by the time he gets into the counseling room, that's when all of that stuff, I mean, it may be that he's only counseling for an hour.
Right.
But it may be that it took 36 hours of actual study so that when he got into that counseling room, he was able to give a biblical and faithful and clear explanation of God's will with reference to that person's life and struggles.
Oh, yes, absolutely. There's a lot that goes into preparing for all of the various things that a minister is called upon to do. And I suppose there's the again, we're getting back to expectations. But, all of the activities, all of the things that a minister is called upon to do, you know, moderating session meetings and things like that, those require learning, and it doesn't end with graduating from seminary.
No, it does not.
In fact,
right.
I would argue that seminary begins you on the lifelong learning process. Mm-hmm. It's not the end; it's the beginning.
Yeah. Do you fellows remember the anecdote about B.B. Warfield where somebody asks him which is more effective? I mean, you know, 10 hours of reading or 10 hours of prayer, and he says what? More than 10 hours of prayer over my books.
Yes, right. I've heard that. It's a wonderful anecdote, is it not? And it's true.
Yeah. That prayer and reading and study and the practical side of ministry are all, they can go together, and they should, and they ought to go
right.
together. They should not be divorced from one another. If
right.
you ever do study without prayer, or if you ever do the work of the ministry without study, you're in big trouble.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's
I mean,
right.
think about it. The pastor, the minister, whatever role he's serving in, okay, is giving out. And so if he's not taking in, if he's not looking out for his own spiritual state, if you will, eventually he's going to run dry, and that will lead to moral failure.
Mm-hmm.
I think that generally usually happens.
Let me throw this one out there at you, Jeff. Let's say somebody comes up to you and says, look, there are a lot of souls out there that are going to hell and they need to be saved. And what you need to be doing is evangelism. And what you're spending all your time doing implied, unfortunately, is you're reading your books, you're in your study, you're doing teaching. There are souls that are dying. Why aren't you doing evangelism? What would you say in response to that?
Well, my response would be, first, how do you know I'm not doing evangelism?
That's right.
That assumes a knowledge the person may or may not have.
Right.
Secondly, what is evangelism? See, I would ask questions. I would say, okay, what brother or sister, what do you understand evangelism to be? Okay. And then if evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, then that's being done on Sunday in worship. You see, I would point out that the stated meetings of the church are an essential and an integral part of evangelism. Now, it's also true that as you go out and about in the community, and I would trust that the pastor does actually go shopping or take a walk on a nice day, that he gets known in the community and is known for being a Christian and for being a minister. I don't think that a person needs to be holed up in their study. But you see, that's a false dilemma, I guess I would say, that it's not a choice between study and going out into the community. But let's put it, let's be blunt, okay? The minister is not a public relations man. He's not a salesman. Amen. He's not a salesman. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong for a minister to be a member of the Kiwanis Club or the Lions Club or the Rotary Club. Those may be very effective outlets for evangelism. But not every minister is called to that. Not every, because those tend to be business-oriented organizations. Organizational organizations, if you will. They're management-oriented. I've been a member of all three of those organizations, and I speak from experience, direct personal experience. And I don't think it's necessary for a minister to be a member of one of those organizations, although it may be fruitful. Sure. That will depend on the particular local branch of those groups and the minister. I'm going to complexify all these questions. Okay, I'm going to say, what are the underlying assumptions? And there are underlying assumptions about what the church is to be. Therefore, if the church is supposed to be a social service organization, then yes, the minister is the chief social worker.
It's interesting how our expectations of the minister really stem from or flow out of our ecclesiology and thoughts about what the church is. If you have a flawed ecclesiology or a misunderstanding of what the church is, you're going to have a misunderstanding of the nature and the role and the work of the pastor.
Yes. Mm. Now, of course, ministers are sinful, are sinners too.
Oh, of course.
So we don't want to say that a minister can't get his priorities out of whack. It most assuredly can. But we're talking about principial issues here. In terms of if you come into the ministry, into a particular congregation, and you need to ask, this is where candidating, where Jay Adams is, for instance, helpful in his book on, I forget which book it is, but he wrote a book on candidating, or he deals with the subject, and he says that not only the church asking you questions, it's you asking the church questions.
Absolutely.
And if you uncover some problems, okay, you need to either pass up on that call or use that as a teaching moment then and there and say, brothers and sisters, I believe you have a misapprehension of the ministry of the church and a misunderstanding about the role of the minister. Okay. And so there is a sense, dare I say, that there's no such thing as a generic call or a generic congregation. Congregations have personalities just like people do.
Oh, yeah.
Right. And so you need to, when you're looking at those issues, you have to you know, feel your way through, ask questions. That I'm very a big proponent of asking questions, because especially when you sense that there's a big divide between you and the people you're talking to on very presuppositional matters. So you want to bring to the surface areas where you disagree. If you think the church is a social service organization or a political action committee, you're going to have an expectation of the minister that's not in agreement with mine. No, I believe that my understanding comes from Scripture. I may be wrong, but that's certainly what I think. And I want to make sure. Now, you can't, of course, I mean, if the role of the minister is to teach and preach and to bring the congregation along, so I suppose you don't want to say, I don't want to be heard saying that everything has to be hunky-dory before a minister takes a call or before a minister can be effective in a church. The goal is biblical conformity. You may not be there yet, but you should be aiming for that. However, and go ahead, Jim.
Sorry. Oh, okay. I was just going to say, and sometimes a shepherd is called to a flock of goats. And it may be that he's been called there to be used of God to turn the goats into sheep, right? To evangelize the goats that they might become sheep. That's an illustration I'm taking from William Still's book, The Work of the Pastor, which has another interesting section, I think, dovetails into this very nicely.
Yes, I was going to ask you, Jim, if you would share with us some of the gems you've gotten from the William Still book.
Yeah, it's a great little book here. But he's talking about Dodd, who is talking about the Book of Acts, and he sees a distinction between kerygma, which is the Greek word for preaching or proclaiming, and didache, which is the Greek word for teaching. And in Acts, he says, F.F. Bruce says that Dodd makes the distinction too clear-cut. And what William Still is trying to here argue is that, in fact, the ministry of the church is fundamentally a teaching ministry, as the ministry called by Christ to make disciples. And as you pointed out earlier, Jeff, that word basically denoting the idea of student. Student of what? Well, a student of the master teacher, who is Christ, that has given us, as it were, his textbook or his constitution in the form of his word, right? So here he goes on. William Still then talks about teacher and preacher and wants to bring those two ideas in closer conformity to one another, and has this wonderful quote from the commentator Locke in his international commentary on 2 Timothy. And Locke says this: it follows, therefore, that the church's evangelism, okay, its evangelism ought to be one in which all the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, is made known to men. We need a recovery of belief in the converting and sanctifying power of the living Word of God in the teaching of the pulpit.
Wow.
That's profound, in my opinion, especially in a day and age of pulpit light or, sermon light. You know, pulpits used to be these big grand things, made of wood and, kind of this big bulky piece of furniture in the room. Now they're, these clear plexiglass, little tables that the pastor or so-called preacher puts their Bible on, and then they, read a text and then they leave the pulpit and never to be seen again by the pulpit. And when they are behind the pulpit, you could see through the pulpit,
as it were,
so that you can see the pastor, right? As long as the man is at the center of the ministry, right? And that's the way in which the church has become. It's become personality, person, man centered in so many ways, where the proclamation and the teaching of the whole counsel of God is something in its fullness, which has become lost for the sake of watering things down, and in watering it down, supposedly becoming more evangelistic.
Mm-hmm. Now, let's see where the rubber hits the road. And we obviously are defending a learned ministry, one in which the pastor reads and studies so that he can teach and shepherd his people. We spoke earlier that we were going to mention about ministering to the dying. Let's use that as a foil for discussing how this might work itself out. What would it look like for this is a very day-to-day, very important and crucial task, ministering to dying people. It's a very challenging task. How does the pastor's study or the pastor's involvement in the academy or what you want to call it, how does that impact how he would minister to somebody who is on the verge of death?
That's a great question, Camden. I did a little bit of ministry out in Johnstown with a local hospice program. And one of the challenges that repeatedly came up in my ministry at the hospice program were questions that the person to whom I was ministering would ask me. Questions which sometimes I was completely off guard about, and I didn't have an answer ready to go, and at least not a good, well-thought-out answer, ready to go just like that to minister to them right there and then. In fact, I would try my best. I would read some scripture with them. I would pray with them, and then I would leave them. And it wouldn't be until about 4 or 5 hours later, after meditating upon my experience and reading the scriptures or whatever in my study, that finally I would come to a better answer to how I should have. I should have told this person that instead, and right. I'd go back to the hospice the next day, and they would have died by that time, and I didn't have a good answer ready to go. And part of the reason why I was young, inexperienced, I was not as knowledgeable as I should have been at that time. And that's not necessarily my fault, just maybe in God's providence, wasn't yet educated enough or whatever. But here's the thing with the pastor study and ministering to the dying. When a pastor spends his time in his study in both prayer and in concentrated study of the Bible, along with all the tools that are given to us to study the Bible, including books on systematic theology, books on biblical counseling, books on commentaries and biblical theology, when the pastor is spending his time in his study in those resources, when he goes out to the hospice and he's sitting with the dying person and a person asks that hard, deep, difficult question, he will be better equipped to give them a better answer right then and there.
Right.
And right. If you take away that study time, what's going to end up happening is that the pastor, feeling under obligation to give this person an answer, is going to give them whatever comes off the top of his head, and it may not necessarily be the correct biblical answer.
Right. It's going to be, whatever pops into the head.
Yeah.
Exactly. Whatever he thinks is going to be ameliorative, ameliorating, pacifying, whatever exactly will, and to get the person to move along to something else. This is all very, integrated. Now, one of the things I wanted to say related to this is that learning is not limited to an official classroom environment.
No, it's not.
Right. Learning is something we ought to be doing all along throughout our days. And also it includes the classroom, but it's not limited to the classroom. We learn from, Jim has learned from those experiences of not being prepared to give a good answer. I mean, those are uncomfortable experiences, but all people go through them. That's how we learn. What is it that motivates us to go back and study God's word is to not have an answer when we were asked a pointed question. I mean, that's what causes us to say, oh, Lord, I don't want to be in that situation again. Not merely to save face, not merely because it was embarrassing, but because I care about the person who asked the question. I'm That's concerned right. about their spiritual state. Mm. And that's important. And
yeah.
That's true across the board, whatever the ministry is, whether it's to a person who's dying. I mean, the way to minister to a person who's dying is to be there with them as frequently or as often as appropriate in the given situation. And sometimes it's answering questions. Sometimes it's just being with them, holding their hand. My wife is better at this than I am. She's a nurse. Many of the listeners, those who know me, know that my wife works in a nursing home, and she deals with patients who are residents who are dying on a regular basis.
Yeah.
And so I do ask her questions. I ask her, I said, "What's it? You know, what is it like being with a person who's?" And she knows the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in terms of how they handle this process of passing on.
Sure.
And it's
I think that in connection with that, Jeff, there is a situation where, let's say, Ruth works with elderly, of course, and that's the type of person that oftentimes you'll be dealing with, elderly as a pastor. But let's say you have, let's say you're in a situation where it's not an elderly person, it's a teenager, and that teenager is there suffering in the bed, dying of cancer, and whether the teenager, him or herself, or perhaps the parent, you walk into the room. Things are tense. These people are going through the most stressful thing that they have ever gone through in their lives or ever will go through in their lives. And they come up to you and they say to you, you know, "Pastor, you're a man of God. Why would God, a good God, allow this to happen to my child?" And there, you'd better be very familiar with the Reformed doctrine of God.
Yes.
Because that the Reformed doctrine of God, and as we go through that, we've talked about this in past episodes, I know, but it's that doctrine which will provide, because it's biblical, right? Not because it's Reformed, but because it's biblical. That is the medicine that you're going to have to apply to the wounds of the souls of those people. And if you don't have a grasp on a biblical doctrine of who God is, you're going to give them an answer that will be palliative at best. But it won't give them eternal and permanent satisfaction. And that is where picking up that, you know, 3-pound or whatever, however much it weighs, systematic theology textbook, and having had that read in advance before you even go there, and to revisit it time and again, keep it fresh in your mind as a pastor, that systematic theology, you're going to find that when you're doing evangelism, when you're ministering to sick and dying people in need, that systematic theology book is going to help you to have the answers ready at your fingertips.
Right. Now, we want to be careful that what we're not saying is that that's all that you need to know. In these kind of situations, you have to exercise prudence, wisdom, sensitivity to the issues, because you might be dealing with a parent or a brother or sister, and say that you have a teenager who's dying, who may be angry with God, and that actually may not be the moment where they don't want your answer. What they're let's be honest, we have the answer. You know, God is sovereign, and he exercises that sovereignty in different ways in the lives of different individuals. How you answer the question will also be important, as well as what you say.
Right. Yes, absolutely.
And it may be that the better part of wisdom will be to allow the person to work through their anger. Mm-hmm. And then at another point, you know, sit down and talk with them and say, "Look, God's word tells us this."
Yeah.
And that's where wisdom comes in. And that's where experience comes in. Okay. Because there's no way a man who's in the ministry to after years of experience, he'll have a sense of different ways to handle a situation like that. And that sense cannot be learned in the classroom. Now, mm-hmm. he can be told, okay, you're going to have different situations. But the sensitivity to that comes with experience in the doing. The other day, I was teaching a Sunday school class, we were talking about evangelism and apologetics, and said, well, how do you get good at it? And I said, well, you know, you heard the story of the young girl or the young man who goes to New York City and comes upon a policeman and says, sir, can you tell me how to get to Carnegie Hall? And the police officer says, well, why, yes, practice, practice,
right.
Practice. I mean, there's no way to become effective at pastoring in any situation, but especially in one, say, where you're dealing with the sadness of a life cut short.
Right.
Or the sadness of visible suffering. However, that, you know, we must remember, while studying the systematic theology and reading, getting grounded in the Word, is not the only thing that you must do to be a faithful pastor in those circumstances. That is an essential element of what you must do to be a faithful pastor. Otherwise, you're only sharing your own man-made wisdom. Mm. And that helps nobody.
Now, let me ask right. you the question of how much learning is enough. And I know how you're going to answer that question, but I want to ask you from your personal experiences, both of you being PhD, well, Jim being a PhD student, Jeff being a PhD candidate, it just means Jeff's finished all the tests already.
Yeah.
Now, you both are studying some of the deepest things you can study. I mean, it's the highest level of education we have in this country, at least in our field, unless you go on to postdoc work. But is that beneficial to you? Are you finding that even the things you learn in this research that you're doing, some of the very deep things, does that have a payoff in the day-to-day ministry? Or do we just need to study the basics to get maybe a Master of Divinity and just understand the things, and then that's enough to teach and to help our people effectively?
Well, certainly to answer that question, not every minister has to have a doctorate.
No,
okay?
No.
Some of us are called to do things, you know, like writing and teaching that go beyond the normal work of a pastor, not in the sense of completely different, but maybe in a more technical sense.
So there's that aspect, but there seems
but
to
in
be
in terms of I don't think I'm doing anything when I read. Of course, I've been doing this kind of reading, you know, all of my life. You know, so maybe I'm not the best person to ask, but I don't think I'm doing anything that the average Christian can't do. There's nothing. I mean, there's nothing magical about what I'm doing.
Yeah,
I'll even go. Well, I don't know if it's one step more, but I'll go ahead and put it this way. Not every pastor needs to be a PhD student.
Certainly,
but every pastor ought to read. Like he was.
Yes, right. Right. I believe that's correct.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, is that an overstatement, or do you think that's that sound?
I don't think it's an overstatement whatsoever. The difference is we're getting accreditation for what we're doing, Jim, or at least that's our goal, right?
Yeah.
Right. Well,
I were not in the doctoral program, I'd be doing the kind of reading I'm doing because it's
right.
what I believe God has called me to do. It's the interests He's given me. He's given, you know, those desires, He's put them in my heart to pursue.
But guys, yeah. Oftentimes there seems to be, or people think there is, an inverse relationship between the level of education a minister has and his usefulness to the person in the pew. You often get criticism of being a bookworm, or he's just in his books, he doesn't know how to relate, he's too academic. Have you found that to be the case in your own ministry, or have you found that your deep and thoughtful studies have actually had a very practical payout that actually helps somebody in their day-to-day relationships.
Well, let's not, you know, kid ourselves. There are ministers that are out there certainly who are bookworms and don't relate well to people, and that is a problem. That to as a pastor, you have to be able to take the stuff that you're learning in your books, as wonderful as it is, and you need to not dumb it down, but you need to be able to reshape it in words and in sentence structure and with semantics that the person who is not trained academically can understand, so that you can minister as well to a person that is a, you know, master's level graduate from college, as well as the farmer, or not to denigrate farmers at all, but or a person who doesn't have an advanced education. So as a minister, you have to be able to do that.
Or the child.
Or a child, yeah, even more so, right? The child that's in the pew, the covenant children in the pew, you have to be able to break down the elements of the gospel such that they can understand it. Now, for my own purposes, part of the reason why I'm in the PhD program is in part that I might have I believe I need guided training on a lot of these things. Maybe you're a person who can study yourself. You're a self-starter. You can, as a pastor, you could pick up these books. I appreciate having men who are wiser, more knowledgeable, who have been in the pastorate as well as in the academy, guiding me and leading me to deeper study. Now, I have found that as a result of that, I have actually become clearer in my understanding about certain biblical doctrines, and I've seen the net result of then being able to, in a clearly way, explain to the layperson what the Bible is teaching about issue A or issue B. And I think it was Jeff, actually, who in a previous episode said, or maybe it was on Reform Media Review, I forget, they all blend together now for me. he had said very wonderfully that you really don't know a subject until you're able to teach it or express it clearly.
Right.
And that goes back to C.S. Lewis. I don't want to take credit for that.
Well, you take credit for quoting C.S. Lewis, then. Yeah, how's
it
that?
It was C.S. Lewis who made those. And, of course, he was a clear communicator.
Yes, he was. Yeah, very much so. And I think that's a good barometer to tell if, as a pastor, your study is becoming a hindrance or a help.
Right.
Are you able to express now more clearly to the person in the pew the doctrine of justification, or is it only become muddled for them? If it's still muddled for them, in many ways you got to go back and study some more until you get it so clear in your mind from the Bible and from your tools that you are able to go back to that person and express it to them in such a way that you see that look on their face. You know, the look, the one where the light pops on and they go, oh, and they get it. And that is the look that every pastor has to have in his heart to desire to see in the faces of his people.
And can I say a word about to the people in the pew that you need to be patient with your ministers, because they don't come to you experts. They become more capable over time through experience. And so you need to allow for growth and maturing on the part of your pastor. That only happens, as I said earlier, through practice. But you've got to allow for your pastor or your teacher or your evangelist or your elder or your deacon to stumble on occasion. I'm not talking about morally. I'm talking about in terms of getting the teaching and preaching clear. Meditation is also necessary. In other words, thinking about something, turning it over in your mind, that's part of study. So study isn't just reading. It may also be pondering, thinking about what you've read, okay, and saying, okay, how can I make that understandable to the folk that I minister to. Because now you may be ministering at 10th Presbyterian Church, which is peopled by all sorts of people, right? Or you may be ministering in a community of farmers. So I can't tell you in advance, and I can't tell you abstractly or generically how translation is to occur, but translation is necessary. I don't want anyone to hear us say that a sermon is a systematic theological textbook, okay? It should be informed by the best systematic theology and the best biblical theology and the best hermeneutics and the best studies of languages and so on and so forth. Sinclair Ferguson years ago, I think my first semester at Westminster, gave the analogy. He said, you know, if you go to a restaurant, the chef is to bring to you your order, and it's supposed to be beautifully arranged on the plate, but he's not obligated to bring you into the kitchen and show you how you prepared it.
Right.
And so the sermon is to be that meal that's beautifully ordered, but it's not to be showing off all of your kitchen utensils.
Dr. Poitras puts it this way: you're supposed to bring your people the bread, not the bread factory.
Right. That's the same kind of idea. And of course, knowing that in my head is not the same as having perfected the art.
Certainly.
Okay? Yes, so, that's right.
So when you're dealing with your pastor or your minister, remember they may agree with you that things ought to be translated.
Right.
But it takes time to become adept at doing that. And I guess maybe that's where clear lines of communication are important between the pastor, elders and deacons, and people in the pew. I mean, if we don't know, and sometimes we misread. I remember years ago preaching a sermon, and someone in the pew is looking like they were horrified. And you know what it's like preaching and having a different conversation going on in your head?
Yes.
Yes.
While you're preaching? Okay. Oh, but you're thinking, oh my goodness, I've just stepped on somebody's foot unintentionally. Metaphorically. And then you go, I remember talking to her afterwards and I said, did I say something bad? He said, no, I thought it was fine. And I'm thinking, okay, so much for reading people's faces.
Right.
And so, I mean, there's all sorts of skills that come with in the ministry that are acquired over time. Mm. And that involves learning, by the way. Okay. Learning how to read people's faces.
Yeah.
Learning how
and,
to.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, go ahead. Go ahead, Jeff.
As we're talking to the people in the pews, this is just to piggyback off of what you were saying, Jeff. It is an encouragement to the people, people who might be listening to us that are in the pews, not necessarily behind the pulpit, lay people. You may find, and by the time if you've gotten this far into the show, you're probably not one of these people, but maybe you can encourage people in the pews, who might grow impatient very quickly, with a pastor who is, perhaps learned, and erudite, not only be patient with him, but, challenge yourself. To come up a notch as well.
Right.
Challenge yourself to be instructed. And if you hear words that the pastor is saying that you don't understand, write them down as best as you think you could spell them. And then after the service, go up to him and ask him to explain what those terms mean. Any pastor worth his salt will take time with you and explain those words to you.
Right.
And if he grows impatient with you at the back door when you're trying to ask him that, then you know you probably got a pastor who's not as good as he ought to be. But if you have a pastor worth his salt, he will explain patiently to you the stuff you don't get. So don't just think that he has to come down to you, although he does. But you, as a person in the pew, have an obligation to come up to where he's at as well. Mm-hmm.
Now, there are books out there written during the time of the Puritan era where about the constable listening to a sermon.
Mm. Yes.
There is an obligation. There's an obligation on the pastor's part to be intelligible, but there's also an obligation on the part of the person in the pew to be listening diligently.
Mm. Yes.
And so if the two of us work together, I think, you know, the growth can occur. spiritual development will occur.
Yes.
This is all. And so at the end of the day, learning is both, you know, happens in the classroom, but it also happens in life. And both of them go together.
Hmm. Now,
both of them go together.
Now, as we close, I wanted to ask you both, what are some ways in which we can foster a fruitful learning? Some ways that some things the pastor can do in order to maybe free up his schedule or to be more intentional about learning, but also some ways in which the congregation can help their pastor, their minister, to have more time in the study as well. What are some things or some general principles or ideas that might be helpful for fostering this kind of environment so that the pastor can be more effective?
To answer the first question, years ago, I had a Christian college president came to speak at the school where I was attending, and I wrote him afterwards to thank him for the visit, and I asked him some questions about you know, what should be the reading habits of the minister, and he basically said, you should be reading in at least seven different areas at all times. Commentaries, the Bible, of course, that's the first one, but then commentaries, one on the Old Testament, one on the New. You should be reading Christian biography. You should be reading devotional literature. You should be reading church history, systematic theology, biblical theology, secular literature. And this was a principled reading strategy, okay? A principled reading strategy, not haphazard, but purposefully done. That was one thing he recommended.
I know James Boyce did something to that effect.
Yes, it's not unique to this gentleman.
Right.
I've seen it in other places, and it's a good idea.
Yeah,
it also keeps you from getting in hobby horses. You know, we all tend to have hobby horses and read the same thing. So by making it's a discipline. It's really a form of discipline. Read widely. Now the second repeat the second question again.
And there's some ways in which the people can foster a learning environment or a learning atmosphere for their pastor.
This, of course, involves a matter of give and take, and I really will let Jim tackle this one. But I think if you're coming into a congregation where they're not sensitive to these issues, it takes time, firmness, and gentility. To teach the necessity of allowing the pastor to have a sufficient time for preparing for sermons and for Bible studies and for counseling. But also there is the personal growth of the minister apart from his official duties. And I think this needs to be said, because if all you are thinking as an elder or a deacon or a member of the congregation is that you want to the pastor to be studying for the benefit of the church, you're overlooking an essential element, and that is the spiritual well-being of the pastor himself.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And that, of course, involves the pastor as husband, the pastor as father, pastor as son. All of these things are all tied together. But Jim can talk more to the issue of, you know, the negotiating that goes on continually about, you know, having enough time to do these things. So I'll hand it over to you, Jim.
Yeah, you know, I just and here again, William Still is so helpful, I think. He says this, he's talking to pastors and about, you know, ought you to be a busybody about doing administrative stuff in the church and, you know, doing all that. He says this, if you think that you are called to keep a largely worldly organization, miscalled a church, going with all sorts of doses of innocuous sub-Christian drugs or stimulants, then the only help I can give you is to advise you to give up the hope of the ministry and go and be a street scavenger, a far healthier and more godly job, keeping the streets tidy, than cluttering the church with a lot of worldly claptrap in the delusion that you are doing a job for God. I think if I were to give any advice to a pastor, it would be in terms of his study and maintaining a balance and all that, is to not be a busy person. And by that, of course, every pastor is busy. And I'm not saying, again, just so as not to be misunderstood, I'm not saying, you know, you're going to sit in your office 12 hours a day, every day, only come out on Sunday morning and evening, and nobody ever sees you again. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is be zealous to guard. And I think this is where Eric Alexander did such a good job. I know his clip was played again on the end of the
highlight show. Episode.
Yeah. But anyway, I mean, just zealously guard your time for study. Make sure you get it in. Make sure you block and don't feel like you need to be involved in everything in the world. There are going to be times you got to say no. But for the congregation, also, you know, realize this about your pastor, encourage him in it. And one of the things that I have had in my pastorate, for which I'm very thankful, and as if you're a person in the pew or you're an elder, please pray and think about this for your pastor if it's not there already, but provide a fund as part of his support package where he can take a certain amount of money and purchase books that are useful. I'm not talking about books like, you know, subscribing to Sports Illustrated or books about, you know, Better Homes and Gardens, or, you know, are about sports legends, or playing golf, a better swing or something. I'm talking about that he is able to buy the books he needs to feed his own soul and to understand the Bible better, so that he can then come to you in counseling and from the pulpit, and he can declare to you the whole counsel of God. Also, mm-hmm. and lastly, I'll close with this, is as elders, if you're an elder, do the best that you can to take as much of the busy administrative work as you can off of the pastor, so that he's not a busy administrator. And if you're a deacon especially, be sure to do and to be there and to ask what you can do to take away, again, the administrative. Make sure your pastor doesn't feel like he needs to be changing light bulbs and mowing the lawn and, you know, doing all this other stuff, when really where he needs to be is first in his study and then doing the work of evangelism, preaching, and counseling.
Mm. Those are helpful reminders and helpful suggestions, not only for the pastor, but also for the congregation. Things we should all think about, consider, and take to heart. Well, I've really enjoyed this discussion, guys. I think this has been a fruitful one, and hopefully this will not fall on deaf ears, but people will at least consider what has been said and see if they can implement some of these ideas and thoughts in their local congregations. You can visit more and find more from us at reformedforum.org. We have all sorts of things going on. We've been at this for just about 2 years, so there's hundreds of episodes and hundreds of hours of content available that you can download and listen to at your heart's content. That's reformedforum.org. We also have links there to all of our other sites and several other resources that are available online. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.